I don't know about you, but one of my favorite Disney movies growing up was Robin Hood. Maybe some of you have seen that movie. And we liked it because of the memorable characters. You had Hiss the Snake, and you had Prince John, who was really funny. And in that story, you have a king who was really not a king. He was the phony king of England. He was a usurper. He was a steward, but acted as a king. And everyone knew it but him and his little sidekick. And throughout the movie, sometimes in the background, but sometimes quite in the forefront, there's this idea that King Richard is coming back. The true king will come back, and he will banish this phony imposter and sit on the throne of England to restore justice and get rid of the horrible taxes which Prince John imposed upon the poor people of Nottingham. If you subtract the levity from that movie, we have a similar situation going on here in the first century in Palestine. People were waiting for a king. No, he wasn't off on a crusade. He actually hadn't been born yet. But they knew that the king they had at that time was an imposter. He wasn't even by birth an Israelite. He was an Edomite. He got ascended to the throne through political intrigue and cunningness. And he ruled in a ruthless and cruel way. The person of whom I speak, of course, is Herod the Great. He was the king of the Jews. But to the mind of the pious Israelites, he was no more than the phony king of Israel. Into this situation comes the true king, a baby boy born in Bethlehem, the city of David. But he is not worshipped by Israel's king. He's worshipped by the Gentiles. And it's into this narrative that we come this morning. My purpose this morning is to delve into this story, to see it for what it is, and to see what God is teaching us through it about his Christ, about himself, and about us. So as we delve into this narrative, keep these things in mind. Herod is the imposter king, but the true king is now born in Bethlehem. Before we go into this story proper, let's get a little bit of context here. It's been a while since we talked about, I think it's been a month since I preached here. So let's get a little context. You remember the last sermon was about the birth of Jesus. Joseph heard that Mary was pregnant, and he was about to put her away quietly and to divorce her. Because, of course, that would have been scandalous. They weren't married yet. But then an angel tells him that that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. So he marries her. And they give birth to a child named Jesus. Joseph names him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Unlike Luke, who emphasizes the actual birth of Jesus, Matthew doesn't do that. He just says that Jesus was born. But rather, Matthew emphasizes a time that's a little bit after the birth. Some people conjecture a couple months, and some people conjecture a couple years. We're not exactly sure, at least I'm not exactly sure, when the Magi came. There have been different conjectures, but most people, in fact, everyone knows that this is some time after Jesus' birth. And Matthew highlights this circumstance, this occurrence, for a particular reason. Because it shows not only the character of the phony king, but also it shows that the true king has come. So let's go into this text. Verse 1 gives us a little bit of setting. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. There are three things about this verse that require some explanation. First of all, who is Herod the king? Well, Herod the king ascended to the throne in 37 BC. This is about 35 years before this. He's coming toward the end of his reign at this point. And Herod, to say the least, was a ruthless and cruel man. He was very politically savvy, and he was in tight with the Romans, and he switched sides very frequently. He would do anything to keep his throne intact. He murdered his own sons, at least two of them, maybe more. It was said that it was more safe to be a pig in Herod's house than his own son. And that plays on the Greek words, which are very similar to each other. And the reason why is Herod, though not a Jew by birth, tried to keep faith and wouldn't eat kosher, or wouldn't eat pigs. He kept kosher. But then he went and broke the sixth commandment by killing his own son. So he's not very interested in doing the law, but he's interested in his public face. He also married one of a famous family, the Maccabean. He married a descendant of them to try to legitimate his throne a little bit. But it was a political move. I think he ended up killing her, too. I'm not sure. But he tried to legitimate his throne through these political moves. And we see his cruelty and his cunningness in our next sermon. We'll see what he does with the children. But for now, it's important for us to realize a little bit about the character of this Herod. It comes through here in our passage too. Now, who are these wise men? Interestingly enough, the word here translated as wise men is not what it might seem. The word is magi, or it's not exactly like that, but it's similar to that. And the meaning of the word magi is, in one circumstance, sorcerer. Acts 13, verses 4 and 6, Bar Jesus, the false prophet, is called a magi. He is a sorcerer. It's translated as sorcerer in the New King James Version. But the word need not carry that negative connotation. It's just someone who's well-versed in the lore, someone who's well-versed in the arts of a particular culture. Matthew here is neither giving a positive nor a negative connotation to this word magi. He's simply saying what they were. Thirdly, where are these magi from? It says they're from the east. Now, most people say they're from Babylon. It doesn't say that. It says they're from the east, but that's a good guess. And the reason why that's a good guess is because there is still a big Jewish community in Babylon. And they obviously know something about the scriptures because they follow the star. And that prophecy, of course, is connected in their minds with Numbers 24, where Balaam, he's a true prophet, but a pagan man, prophesies about the star that would come to rule over the nations. And most likely, the Magi have found this out by Daniel or by some other source, Jewish source from where they were, and they have come to see the king. Interestingly enough, in that time period, stars often announced the birth of a king in the myths of the time. And this has caused some people to say that, well, the Bible is just falling right in line, just another myth story. But that's not true. You and I know that. So why would God have a star here? First of all, it's coherent with the prophecy. And secondly, God understands that these wise men, though their hearts are right, their theology might not be completely straight. And he puts this star up because they have connected this with a supernatural birth. So God here stoops down. He condescends to them in this sense. But thirdly, I think also what's going on is Satan is a master of parody. Satan will oftentimes give people parodies of the true thing to give them a little inoculation or a vaccination, as it were. For instance, Augustus Caesar is called the Son of God. He's not the Son of God in any true sense of the word. He's the Son of God in his own mind. But this gives the people a parody of the true king. Caesar calls himself Lord and Savior. Sounds a lot like Christ, but he is not the Lord and Savior. He's a false parody, an idolatrous parody. And this is perfectly coherent with what Paul says about Satan masquerading as an angel of light. He gives the people a half-truth, an inoculation, to try to keep them from the truth, the true fulfillment in Christ Jesus. So this is why perhaps the star may have been involved. And here the wise men say in verse 2 what their intentions are. Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Imagine Herod's face when he heard this. Herod, this ruthless ruler who killed his own son because they were a threat to his throne. And these people come who are foreigners looking for a king of the Jews. We can imagine Herod saying, why haven't I heard of this? We can imagine Herod becoming exceedingly angry as the text says. But the Magi understand something that Herod doesn't. The true king was being born, and they have come to worship him. Now, the word translated worship here could mean both pay homage to or worship in the fullest sense of the term, like worship that's due to God alone. And we don't know exactly which one the Magi had in mind. Like I said, we're not exactly sure what they were thinking. But it could possibly be that they read the scriptures enough that they knew that this king would also be God. And so it could have been that they wanted to worship him in the truest sense of the term, but we can't be sure. The Magi have come from the east, probably Babylon, to worship the king, and Herod is irate. What does this tell us about God and his dealings with human beings? Well, first of all, it must be pointed out that this story, this pilgrimage of the Magi, kind of follows, to a certain degree, another story, another pilgrimage that happened about 2,000 years before this. You remember Abraham? He was called from where? From Babylon, from Ur of the Chaldees. His ancestors were moon worshippers. They were pagans. And if they weren't pagans, they were at least syncretists. They mixed the true religion with false ones. And yet God called him out and said, "You will follow me, walk before me, and be blameless. And through you, I will bless all peoples, the Gentiles as well as the Jews." God calls unlikely people to do his work. Here the Magi over Herod are seen as the ones who truly worship the Christ, whereas Herod is seen as a false parody and idolater. God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chooses that which is not to nullify that which is, so that no flesh might boast in his presence. And then Paul says, it is because of that, it's because of him that we are in Christ Jesus. One reason why God chooses the lowly over the strong is so that the world might know that he is God, and so that no flesh might boast in his presence. And part of the reason behind the Magi coming here is they were the unlikely candidates. Herod, at least formally, was the most likely to recognize the Christ. He was the king of the Jews. But he was the one who wanted to kill them. Kind of role reversal here. To show that God indeed is in charge and that he chooses the weak to shame the strong. Think about that and rejoice. But also think about that and let it humble you as well. Let's continue the story. Here we see Herod becoming greatly troubled in verses 3 through 6. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Stop there for a second. Herod was troubled because there was a threat to his throne. Most likely, all Jerusalem was troubled because Herod was troubled. Obviously, what happened when Herod got troubled was people died. This is something that happened a lot, and if you were around Herod when he was troubled, well, then you better run, because you were probably next. So that's probably what's going on there. And so he gathers his own wise men, his priests and his scribe, and he asks them about where this Christ is going to be born. Obviously, Herod has heard rumors of the Messiah, and he can't escape it. It's swirling around the culture at this time. Verse 4, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people.'" Why was Herod troubled? Herod was troubled for the same reason that Prince John was troubled when he heard King Richard. Herod was troubled for the same reason that Denethor was troubled when he heard of King Aragorn. Usurpers are always troubled when they hear of the true king that is coming. And so Herod wants to do something about it. So he calls about all of his gurus, all of his religious posse, as it were, because he needed the religious people to legitimate him. And he said, "Where is this Messiah to be born?" Think for a moment. Do you see the absolute irrationality of what Herod is doing here? Herod is going to the scriptures to see where the Messiah is to be born, which presupposes in a certain sense that he believes them, or at least he acknowledges them. But he thinks somehow with his little self can stop the sovereign plan of God to bring the Messiah forth from Bethlehem. What arrogance, what irrationality. He goes to the scriptures to see where the Messiah was to be born, and then he tries to thwart the plan of God with his mighty mouse little pinky as though he could do that. But Herod isn't alone. This is what the kings of the earth have always tried to do. It began all the way back with Cain. He knew he was in the wrong. He knew he murdered his brother. He knew he couldn't escape God. And it's continued through all the kings of the earth who have tried to set themselves up against God and against his anointed. We see king after king being brought low. We see Pharaoh being turned to nothing in the story of Exodus. We see Sennacherib and Isaiah and Kings being brought to nothing with 180,000 of his men dying in one day. We see Nebuchadnezzar eating grass. We see empires rise and empires fall. And now the would-be leaders of this day have also proclaimed that they are God and somehow they can usurp the true Lord's position. We think of these unruly dictators that rule foreign lands. We can think of Idi Amin or Kim Jong-il or Ahmadinejad and other people who think they are God. They always rise. But Christ will break them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You cannot stop the plan of God. Because God is sovereign over all things, and he will bring forth his plan. And this illustrates that Herod's both his own irrationality and ego, but also God's commitment to continue his plan through this little child. And so the Magi quote from the second verse of Micah chapter 5. They say, and these are the Magi's, or not the Magi, the Herod's Magi, his scribes and his priests. And they say, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people." Now, this is interesting to anyone reading the Old Testament and then comparing it with the Magi, or I keep saying Magi, with the scribes are doing here. Because if you go back to Micah 5:2, we read, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." Do you see a difference there? One says, by no means are not little among the nations. The other one says, although you are little. Are these people misquoting? Or is Matthew misquoting, perhaps? Well, no. The answer is a little more subtle than that. They're not misquoting. Because the purport, the meaning of what Micah 5:2 coheres very well with the meaning of how the scribes use it, even though formally, linguistically, they're almost opposite. You see, the point of Micah is, though Bethlehem is little, there will be a great ruler. The point of Matthew's quotation here is that Bethlehem is by no means little, not because of its size, but because there is a great ruler there. So they're both saying very similar things, although their language is somewhat opposite. What's the importance of Bethlehem? Bethlehem is the city of David. Bethlehem is the place where David, the great king of Israel, was born. And that's the place where the son of David was to be expected to be born, as Micah 5 points out. So Herod here is not only exceedingly angry, he's shaken in his boots. Because he knows that the true king is born, and he will do anything to stop that. And what does he do? He devises a plan here in verses 7 and 8 to try to stop the Messiah. "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come worship him also.'" Why would Herod try to determine when the star came? Well, he wants to know, to give you a little foretaste of this afternoon, he wants to know how old the baby might be so he knows who to kill. That's coming up later. That's a little preview of coming events. But he has this in the back of his mind already. He's devising this wicked plan. And the Magi, they're not expecting anything. They think this is the king. Of course he'll want to worship him also. And of course, they tell him. And Herod's plan seems to be going well, but we read in verse 12 that it is thwarted. Then being divinely warned in a dream, this is the Magi, that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Again, we see that God's plan prevails over Herod's insipid plans. And we also see once again that the lowly ones, the ones who are what we would think to be most away from God's grace, are the ones who behave properly and act in a godly way, and the ones who are closest to God reject him. This is a theme throughout Scripture. We can see it already back in Genesis, when Isaac is chosen over the natural firstborn Ishmael. We see it when Jacob is chosen over Esau. We see it when Judah is chosen over his brothers. We see it in Hannah's prayer, who says, you have brought down those who are high and made confident those who are low. We see it in Mary's prayer, the Magnificat. We see it in Isaiah 40 when the prophet says, every valley will be exalted and every mountain and hill made low to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And we see it in Isaiah 54, that great passage about the new covenant, which talks about more of the children of the desolate woman than those who are from the married woman. This idea that God will bring up the lowly and put down those who are proud is prominent throughout Scripture. And that is a wonderful, wonderful attribute about God. God is far from the proud. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Not only is this a great reminder of God's own heart, but it also serves as a warning for us. We, who have all the blessed benefits of God's covenant, how wonderful they are. We should never disparage them. We should never say that they are worth nothing. But at the same time, they can be a cause for pride. And this story here reminds us that if we trust in ourselves, if we trust in that which is merely of a human construct and not God himself, he will bring us down and bring in the wild olive shoots. Herod rejected the Christ and tried to kill him, but the Magi worship him. We get this in verses 9 through 11. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold the star which they had seen in the east. When they saw the star, they rejoiced, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Of course, the three gifts, many have assumed that there are three kings then, which is a logical assumption, though not proven. What goes on here with the Magi? First of all, just to give you a little background, the star may have not been from the east. The word east in Greek actually means from the rising. So it's used to denote the east, but it's also used to denote anything that's been rising. So it could be the star from its rising. It makes sense to say that that's the word of the east because the sun rises in the east, and so people put those two things together. But the star may have not been in the east, but that's not really a big part of the narrative. But when we think about it, why would the star be in the east when they're going west or something like that? So it would be kind of hard to put that together, but that's probably what it means. Anyway, they're coming here, and they rejoice exceedingly with exceedingly great joy. One commentator said that this could be translated, they rejoice with delirious joy. Here they are, these people who have not been part of the covenant, at least not natural heirs of the covenant, are rejoicing with great joy when they see the birth of the Messiah. This is to be greatly contrasted with Herod's own wickedness and his anger. Matthew does that on purpose. He points to us that fact on purpose to show that these ones are getting it. And then they see the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fall down and they worship him and they bring him treasures. What's the significance of this? Don't miss it. We read in the call to worship from Isaiah 60 about the kings of the earth coming and bringing treasures to the Lord and his anointed. We saw in Psalm 72 that all nations of the earth would come. Now, this isn't a complete fulfillment of that prophecy, but it's a foretaste of it. It more denotes who Jesus is rather than the actual event. But what Matthew is trying to teach us by turning our attention toward this story is that Jesus is the one in whom all of Israel's hopes are. Jesus is the one who would come and fulfill the promise of Abraham and have the Gentiles come before him in worship. He is the earth's true king, the second Adam, the Lord's Messiah. And he is the one, therefore, to be worshipped. Don't look your eyes to anywhere else. That's what Matthew's teaching us. Christ is the one. The point of the Old Testament prophecies is all the kings of the earth would come. By the way, that's why the tradition of these wise men being kings probably got started, by connecting it back with the Old Testament. Although there's no warrant from the text in the New Testament to say that they're kings. But this points us to the fact that the kings of the earth will come and worship the Christ. What does this mean? It's not just the kings who are coming to worship. But by highlighting the kings, the Old Testament prophets show us that the most exalted of people will worship the Christ. And therefore, everyone else will too. This reminds us of Paul's statement in Philippians 2, where he said, God exalted the Christ so that everyone, whether above earth, whether in heaven or in earth or under the earth, will worship him and say to the glory of the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, we don't have that actually here in our text, but this is just a reminder, a pointer to that, which points to Christ as the one in whom not only all of Israel's hopes, but all of the world's hopes are fulfilled, and therefore the true King of Israel. As we think of the story of the Magi, don't focus on the three kings, as they are often called. It's not a quaint story about these people coming from afar and riding on a camel and, you know, coming in and giving gifts to this little baby boy. The point is that Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord's Messiah and the Christ. And we would do well to worship him also. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this story. We thank you that you so providentially arranged things to have these Magi come and to worship the Lord in foretaste of Christ's exaltation, his resurrection, and his ascension. We thank you that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that gives us comfort in this time, knowing that the kings of the earth, though they will rise up, they will be brought down and be made pieces of pottery. We also thank you that you have promised that people from all tribes and nations and tongues will come and worship the Lamb. And we pray for that day, and we pray that you would hasten that day. We thank you for our Lord, and we thank you for the protection that's in him. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.